We're in a series right now titled Hollywood versus the Holy Word. Because what's coming out of Hollywood and the media and so much in our society is so contrary to Scripture, and we get so much of it that I think it's important that on a regular basis we come up for air, so to speak, and say, wait a minute. What's the Bible say? What's the Bible say? Last week we looked at what it says about fun. Today I want to look at what it says about stuff, things, possessions. The way our stuff relates to our souls is a hot topic for God. In fact, 17 of the 38 parables of Christ are about possessions. Possessions are mentioned 2,172 times in the Bible. 3 times more than love. 7 times more than prayer. 8 times more than belief. In fact, about 15% of the Bible deals with possessions. It talks about treasures hidden in a field, pearls, talents, pounds, stables, houses, and more. Obviously, God knew when He put the Bible together for us that we were going to need help in this area. So make sure you understand this morning that the Bible's not just about heavenly things. You don't just pick this book up to learn about heaven, to learn about God, to learn about angels, to learn about the sweet by and by. The Bible teaches us how to handle earthly things in a way that we won't miss out on heavenly things. The two are related. I want you to turn with me in your Bibles, and I do hope you have a Bible, to the book of Luke. Luke chapter 12. It's one of the Gospels. So if you can find the New Testament, just Matthew, Mark, Luke. Luke chapter 12. And I do put some verses on the screen, but I really want you to look at it in your Bible. And we're going to read about 20 verses now, so I'm not putting any of it on the screen. So turn in your Bible to Luke chapter 12. I'll give you a second to get there. Luke chapter 12, we're going to be reading verses 13 through 34. Luke chapter 12, verses 13 through 34. Then one from the crowd said to Christ, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But Christ said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take heed, beware of covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, 'What am I going to do, since I have no room to store my crops?' So he said to himself, 'I'm going to do this. I'll pull down my barns, I'll build bigger barns, and I'll store all my crops and my goods. And I'm going to say to my soul, soul, you have many goods stored up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, you fool. This very night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will all these things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God.'" And he said to his disciples, "Therefore," whenever you see a therefore, you know you need to think in light of what just went before it. So in light of that discussion you just had with them, "Therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you're going to eat, what you're going to wear, what you're going to put on. Life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing." What a great verse for our day. If you turn on the TV, pick up the newspaper, grab a magazine in the Jiffy Lube while you sit there, you would think that life is all about food, all about clothing. Life is more than food, and life is more than the body, what you will put on it. "Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which have neither storehouse nor barn, and God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? If you then are not able to do the least, why are you anxious for the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these lilies. If then God so clothes the grass, which today is in the field and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you? Oh, you of little faith." And do not seek what you should eat or what you should drink, nor have an anxious mind. For all these things the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knows that you need these things. But seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you. Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell what you have. Give alms. Provide yourselves money bags which do not grow old. A treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your what? Heart be also. Let's pray. Oh God, would you please answer the prayer that we sung. Speak, O Lord. Speak, O Lord. Cause your word now to run and be glorified in this place. Holy Spirit, move in our midst. Open hearts. Cast out darkness. Turn on the lights to truth. Expose lies and twisted thinking. Cause us to walk in truth and to cling to truth and defend truth and promote truth, that we might be the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Christ in every place. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. While all of Hollywood and most of your neighbors are pressing you and me to pile up more and more and more stuff, I want to point out some of the extreme dangers of piling up stuff, of living to pile it up. Some dangers that you can see from our text this morning in these verses. Here's the first danger. The stuff that you're piling up can end up destroying what really matters most, the relationships around you. The stuff you're piling up can actually end up destroying what matters most, relationships around you. Look in verse 13 again of Luke chapter 12. Keep your Bible open during this whole sermon because we're going to keep coming back to this text. Look in verse 13. Someone rushes up to Jesus and says, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Now, we're not giving a lot of details here. We're not giving any background. We're not giving much to go on. But I don't think it's a stretch to assume that there's a problem, or they would have worked it out on their own. He wouldn't have waited for a break in Jesus' teaching. He would have been standing there hoping he'd get the teacher's attention and rushed up and said, "Tell my brother to divide the inheritance between us." There's a problem. There's a spat going on between two brothers over stuff. Stuff. And that's not uncommon at all. That's not uncommon. If you could peek inside the walls of families that are left sorting out money and possessions after someone dies, you'd see some of the ugliest moments. Some of you have been a part of it. Some of you have had a mother or father die and seen some of the heartache and wreck that comes into a family as who's left tries to sort it out. And the ugliness that erupts over stuff. I'm surprised someone's not already capitalized on that, cashed in and created some reality TV show about it. They could call it "What to Do with Daddy's Stuff." Who gets Mama's desk? Because it would provide some name-calling, mud-slinging, cat fights for the American viewers to feast on. And statistics bear this out as well. The more stuff people have, the more trouble they have in their relationships. Now see, we live and the flesh leads us in that direction, and Satan pours on fuel on the fire, thinking, if just we had more money, if just we had a little more money, it would solve this conflict in our marriage. Our home would be better. Things would go better. Just had a little more money. Just had some more things, some of the nicer things of life. Wrong. More stuff equals more problems with people. More people problems. More people problems. Increased possessions rarely add to the health or quality of our most important relationships. Increased possessions rarely add to the health or quality of our most important relationships. A PBS television program called Affluenza addressed what it called the modern-day plague of materialism. The program claims that the average American shops 6 hours a week while spending 40 minutes playing with his children. Recently, more Americans declared bankruptcy than graduated from college. In 90% of divorce cases, arguments about money played a prominent role. Another study showed that the increase of money creates moral decline and disintegration in the family because money becomes the obsession. And I quote, "Among both men and women, the incidence of marital infidelity rises in conjunction with an increase in income." In other words, the more money you have, the less faithful you are to your spouse. Yikes. That's what statistics show. The more money, the less faithful. Of the married men earning $20,000 a year, only 31% of them admitted to committing adultery. Of the married men earning $60,000 or more, 70% of them admitted to committing adultery. That's why Paul said, folks, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 9 to 10, those who want to get rich. Now do this for me. If you've got a little ribbon or some kind of bookmark, keep Luke 12 marked and go to 1 Timothy 6 because we're going to spend a lot of time there also. Have these two places marked in your Bible for this sermon here. So keep your place in Luke 12 because we're going back. But go with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6 because I want you to see it for yourself. And you might, just might, want to mark some things. I hope you will. So get over to 1 Timothy 6. Verses 9 to 10. New Testament, if you're in Luke, just keep going right. Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st, 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Timothy. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare. See, folks, there's some special temptations and snares that those who don't have a lot of stuff don't face. There's an increased temptation with money. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and have pierced themselves with many a pang. Alexander Solzhenitsyn got it right when he criticized our Western culture by saying, "We are always paying dearly for chasing what is cheap." What about you this morning? Are you paying dearly this morning? As you sit here and hear the sound of my voice, are you already making payments dearly for chasing what is cheap? Have you already left a trail behind you of broken bodies and shattered relationships while you chased what is cheap? Some of you know exactly what it's saying. You're paying the sin tax for chasing what is cheap. Listen to me. Stuff is cheap. Stuff is disposable. Cars and houses and clothing and amusements and stereos. Relationships are precious, folks. Relationships. But Hollywood keeps turning this on its head as they give us hero after hero after hero that goes through the show or the movie treating relationships like they're disposable while they chase the glitter of stuff, 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 stuff. But just remember this, I don't know of any man or woman that's ever come to the end lying in their hospital bed, hooked up to hoses, getting help with oxygen, that rises up and gets their last breath of oxygen to say, "I just wish I'd spent more time in the office." Nobody. But myriads of people through their parched, dying lips have croaked out, "I wish I'd spent more time with my son. I wish I'd taken more time for the family. I wish I'd gotten to know my daughter. I wish I'd really gotten to know my wife. She's such a special lady." Danger number two. The stuff that you're piling up just might be what's keeping you awake and robbing you of joy. We tend to think, "I'm not happy because I don't have enough stuff. I'm struggling and losing sleep because I don't have the things that I need to make me happy." Folks, the people with the most stuff lose the most sleep. They've got the most to be anxious over and worried about. The stuff you're piling up just might be what's keeping you awake and robbing you of joy. Dr. Aaron Beck did a 10-year study of patients hospitalized with suicidal tendencies. It appeared in the American Journal of Psychiatry, and his bottom line was this, quote, suicide risk increases with income. I myself read an article just a few years ago here in the Kentucky Inquirer where a guy who did a study was showing that in over the Rhine, in those areas of poverty where they struggle with lack of money, they're not killing themselves. The article said in Kentucky, southern Ohio, southern Indiana, the people killing themselves were white, middle-class, urban people. Suicide risk is increased with income. The more money you have, the more likely you are to kill yourself. Another medical study proved, and I quote, subtract 2 years from your life if your family income is over $40,000 a year. Subtract 2 years from your life. It goes on to say, the more money you have, the more you have to be anxious about. The more complex your life becomes, and the less years you live. Listen, the writer in Ecclesiastes knew all about this. Turn with me to Ecclesiastes. Now, this might be a challenge. This is a little harder to find. But if you open right to the middle of your Bible, you're probably going to land in Psalms. Go right. Psalms, Proverbs, and there's 31 chapters in Proverbs. Just keep going. Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes. And it's a long passage we're going to look at, so I really do want you to see it in your own Bible. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 4 to 11. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 4 to 11. The writer says this, I enlarged my works. I built houses for myself. I planted vineyards for myself. I made gardens and parks for myself. Now, help me here. You're a sharp group. What word keeps getting repeated here? Myself. And let's see where this person ends up. In the happy zone? I planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made ponds of water for myself from which to irrigate a forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves, and I had homeborn slaves. I also possessed flocks and herds larger than all preceded me in Jerusalem. Also, I collected for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I provided for myself male and female singers and the pleasures of men. He's got a Bose stereo. Many concubines. Then I became great and increased more than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. My wisdom also stood by me. I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. Imagine living like that. I denied my... See, we think unhappiness is the result of having to deny ourselves stuff. There's stuff I have that I want. That's why I'm so unhappy. I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I don't know of anybody else that can live like that except Bill Gates. I read an article just a couple weeks ago where he was being interviewed. And so the person asked him, do you have any idea what it really means, the amount of money you have? And I forget what it was, how many billions. And he looked at the interview and said, not really. The only way I can get my arms around it is just to say, I can buy anything I want in the whole world. To his credit, he went on to say he was thankful that Microsoft and developing things kept him busy, so that's not what he was living for, to his credit, whether he's a Christian or not. But this writer is saying, I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. See it, want it, get it. See it, want it, build it. See it, want it, design it, get it, build it, use it, have it, own it. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my work. And this was the reward for all my labor. Now here's a word. Yet. Yet. When I surveyed all... So when he had a pause, when he had an evening to walk on the rooftop, when he had a chance to walk through those gardens, when he had a chance to just look and someone came into his presence to read off, O King, let me tell you all that you own now. When I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was what? Vanity or meaningless. Meaningless. A chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. It was G.K. Chesterton that so wisely said, meaninglessness does not come from being weary of pain. Meaninglessness comes from being weary of pleasure. Weary. In the late 1980s, many Silicon Valley high-tech millionaires achieved their dreams and were able to retire at an early age. Everyone thinks that would be so wonderful. Check out, the statistics are starting to roll in with what happens to these people that retire early. Happy's not on the list. John McLaren, writing in the London Sunday Times, said this. He said, "I watched what happened." He says, quote, "They all went down the same path. They acquired vast homes in swanky neighborhoods, Ferraris and Mercs, cute personal trainers, serious golf coaches, and copies of luxury hotels of the world. For me," oh, what a phrase, look at this. "For me, it was like watching a very ornate clock run down. Around 15 months later, with no more toys left to buy, they stared out over their manicured lawns and realized to their horror that they were bored out of their skulls and that another 40 years of this lay ahead." Bummer. Some of you say, "I'd like to be that bored." No, you don't. No, you don't. No, you don't. That's why Isaiah chapter 55 verses 1 and 3 screams out to us, "Ho, every one of you who thirst, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy?" Let me give you a third danger. The stuff you're piling up can actually deceive you into focusing on this life and ignoring the next. The stuff you're piling up can actually deceive you into focusing on this life and ignoring the next. Look back in Luke chapter 12. I hope you got it marked. Look in Luke chapter 12, verses 16 to 19. Verses 16 to 19, "The ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop. He thought to himself, 'Oh, what am I going to do? I've got no place to store all this.' So he said, 'This is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns, build bigger barns, and I'll store all my goods. And I'll say to myself, you have plenty of goods stored up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry.'" James Twitchell sums it up perfectly when he says, When we have few things, we make the next world holy. When we have plenty, we enchant the objects around us. And Satan understands this principle very well. C.S. Lewis describes this very danger in his book, The Screwtape Letters, which is basically an allegory of letters and conversations back and forth from a seasoned older demon with younger demons, instructing them in the best strategies of how to pull us down and away from God. Listen to what this older demon says. Quote, "Prosperity knits a man to the world. He feels that he's finding his place in it, while really it's finding its place in him. His increasing reputation, his widening circle of acquaintances, his sense of importance, the growing pressure of absorbing an agreeable work, build up in him a sense of being really at home in earth." Now stop right there. Did you know that we actually do not want to begin to have a sense of really being at home here in the earth? If you're uneasy, if you feel like a foreigner, if you feel like you just don't fit, groovy, you're in good shape, don't let it change. If you this morning are sitting there and you would have to admit, "I feel so comfortable here in this world. I feel like I fit right in." Ah! This may be all you're ever going to get then, folks. When the hope of heaven is where you're really fixed, and you understand the delights of God and who He is, and you see a spiritual realm, there is a continual, daily uneasiness in this life that I don't want to lose. And that Satan wants you to get over. He wants you to lose it. He wants you to begin to settle in, really at home, which is just what we want. The truth is that the enemy, God, having oddly destined these mere animals to life in his own eternal world, has guarded them pretty effectively from the danger of feeling at home anywhere else. That is why we must often wish long life to our patients. 70 years is not a day too much for the difficult task of unraveling their souls from heaven and building up a firm attachment to the earth. You understand that as a being created in the image of God, you were born with a spiritual umbilical cord that connects you to God and heaven, the things of God. Eternity's in your heart. Ecclesiastes says He's placed eternity in your heart. There's an ache and a long and a hunger for something more, and Satan is out to unravel that, snip that, cut that. And the world helps all it can. Some of you, listen to me. You're at risk. You are way on down the path of having your soul unraveled from heaven and firmly attached to this earth. Watch out. Watch out. And you might think, I've got the good life. Things are going great. I'm being promoted. My income is increasing. We're building new stuff. We're buying new stuff. It's great. Watch out. Watch out. Danger number four, that's very much related to the number three. The stuff you're piling up is a bigger threat to your soul than adversity or persecution. Prosperity, folks, is a bigger threat to your soul than adversity. Look in Luke chapter 12, verse 20 and 21. But God said to him, "You fool! This very night your soul will be required of you. So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God." The Message paraphrase says, that's what happens when you fill your barn with self and not with God. Matthew 16, 26 says, "What shall it profit a man or a woman if they gain the whole world yet lose their soul? Or what shall a man or woman give in exchange for their soul?" I'll tell you what they'll give. They'll give a sport utility vehicle. They'll give a summer home. They'll give a long vacation. People are giving all kinds of things in exchange for their soul. Prosperity. I believe, I'm convinced, that while we can be very grateful that we're not going through persecution like you see in other countries, or what you see in the book of Hebrews chapter 11, being sawn in two, being stretched, being put on the rack, that we are at greater risk and we are more spiritually at risk than these Christians in other countries that you read about in the Martyrs magazine. Prosperity is a greater danger than adversity. Prosperity. And Satan will use whichever one he thinks would be most effective. And I'm convinced that for America, he's decided, give them prosperity and watch the church tank. Give them prosperity and watch Christians walk away from God. Give them prosperity. It's not a blessing. We're quick to say, oh, wow, what a blessing. Stop and think for a minute. Prosperity is not always a blessing. A leader in the Romanian church made this very sobering comment. A church and a people that know about persecution under the communist regime. He said this, "In my experience, 95% of the believers who face the test of persecution pass it. 95% of the believers who face the test of prosperity fail it." Notice he calls them both a test. We're being tested with prosperity, folks. They're being tested with persecution. We're being tested with prosperity. It's a test. We've got Christians all over this country failing the test of prosperity. We need to understand it's a liability. It's a risk. I read where an old pastor, George Buttrick, understood this. And he was speaking to a group of young pastors at a pastor's meeting late in his life, having pastored for many years. And he said this, "Most any pastor can be helpful to people in their time of need, when there's sickness or someone dies or someone loses their job, because people are very open and receptive to any kind of word." So he said, "That is not really the greatest test of your ministry." He said, "But it takes a real pastor to go to a family when someone has just been promoted to the presidency of the local bank, knock on their door and say, 'I've just gotten word news of your promotion. So I rushed right over, knowing this promotion puts you in an extremely vulnerable position as far as your soul is concerned. I wanted to come over and stand beside you during this time of temptation. Can I pray for you? What would you think if I showed up like that? Nutcase. But think about it for a minute. Is it not true? Is it not true? Now, part of the reason I have to admit that I don't rush over and ask to pray with you is we don't usually know. When people are going through a terrible time, they contact us. They don't call us. People don't make appointments to tell me how great their marriage is. They don't make appointments to tell me they've been promoted. They make appointments when they've lost a job, lost health, lost a spouse. But I think there's truth there. We need to help one another through the prosperous times. We need to be there to stand with each other, to help each other guard against the special temptations and snares that 1 Timothy 6 says. There's a special temptation and a snare that's related to stuff and more stuff. God answers the question for us why this is. In Hosea chapter 13, verse 6, it says, "And being satisfied, their heart became proud, therefore they forgot God." Being satisfied, stuff on a very superficial level can satisfy you. You become proud and you forget God. Folks, there's a lot of America that's forgotten God. And some of that America includes Christians. Forgotten God. Nice stuff makes you forget God. You don't think you need Him. You become self-sufficient, proud, conceited, comfortable. That's why Jesus said in Mark chapter 10, verse 23, "How hard it will be for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God." How hard? Why? Because they don't think they need it. They don't give any thought to it. They're focused here on this life, and they're ignoring the next. All right, there's the problem. There's the danger in living to just pile up more and more stuff. How do you get out of that? How can you avoid that? You say, "Brad, help me. How can I get off this hamster wheel that's crammed with stuff and more stuff all around? What would I do?" Let me quickly give you 6 strategies for breaking free from the more monster. Number 1, start living like you're camping. I use the word camping. Though I despise it. But watch where this is going. It works out beautifully. Because I found out that Paul Tripp thinks the same thing that I think. Start living like you're camping. In other words, travel light. Think about this. How much stuff would you accumulate and what would you pile up if you thought that you had to cram it all in your minivan and drive it out to the Red River Gorge and back? You'd go lighter. Lighter. Travel light. Paul Tripp says this, "I'm convinced that the long-term good of camping is that it causes us to long for and appreciate home." Yes. "The first few days at the campsite, you love your tent dwelling and the way the food cooked over a fire tastes so different." Yeah, different. I have some other words too, but different will do. "By the 5th or 6th day, you're tired of sleeping on the uncomfortable." Now, I would insert this. "By the 5th or 6th hour." Hour, as my body swells up with the mosquito bites and the chiggers make their way up from the ankles to the crotch area. Hours, just 5th or 6th hour. "You fall in love with your mattress all over again. You think about your wonderful refrigerator and stove. You have a deeper appreciation for your warm shower than you've had in a long time. Camping is doing in your heart what it was meant to do." So Peter tells us, don't spend all of your time and effort seeking to make life as comfortable as it could possibly be. Live like a stranger. Realize you're not home. Treat this like the journey that it is. Live with one eye on eternity. 1 Peter 1, 17 and 18 says, "Since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear." Philip Yancey talks about a Christian that he knew who interrupted their busy life to spend a few days in a monastery. And when the monk showed him to his room and dropped him off, he said, "I hope you have a blessed stay with us. If you need anything, let us know, and we'll teach you how to live without it." That's good. Let us know. We need to let God know. And folks, He'll teach us how to live without us. He's more than happy to take us to that school. We need help learning how to live without it. Without it. Without it. When is the last time you denied yourself? And you may be sitting there saying, all the time, Brad, there's gobs of stuff I want I can't get. No, here's what I'm asking. You wanted it, you had the money and could get it, but didn't. Ooh. Now that would just be weird, Brad. Try it. See, we fast. I hope you do. You fast from time to time to help your body experience. You don't just get to get whatever you want all the time. There's something more than food. There's a spiritual realm. I want to hunger after God. There is a great benefit in doing the same thing in this area of possessions. You could get it. You have the money. It wouldn't be a sin. It's not an ungodly object. But you just don't. Number two, strategy for breaking free from this hamster wheel. Stop listening to nonsense, even if it's packaged in Christian lingo. Stop listening to nonsense. Be careful what you listen to, folks. Even in the name of Christian radio and Christian TV and Christian publishing houses, it's not all biblical. You do know that. It's not all biblical. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3 says, but among you there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Now, what do you think we focus on in that verse the most? Sexual immorality. If you've ever heard the verse preached, it was on sexual immorality. Josh Harris has a great book called Not Even a Hint, taken right from the phrase in that verse. Good. I'm not saying we shouldn't. We're going to get there in this series as well. But how many of you have ever even heard a sermon against greed? Seen a book published about the problem of greed among Christians? Notice in the same verse and the same breath, God puts these two things together and says both should be unthinkable among Christians. Shouldn't even be a hint of sexual immorality, and there shouldn't be greed. And the word greed in the Greek there is pleonexia, and it means the annexing of more. The annexing of more. Just more, more, extending your borders. The problem in our society is that greed is just fine. Advertising assumes it. Our economy supposedly depends on it. In other words, greed helps to keep the market moving, and we're supposed to believe it's a good thing. There's a classic line from a 20-year-old movie, Wall Street, that tries to convince us that greed is good. Look at this.
The point is, ladies and gentlemen, that greed, for lack of a better word, is good. Greed is right. Greed works. Greed clarifies, cuts through, and captures the essence of the evolutionary spirit. Greed, in all of its forms, greed for life, for money, for love, knowledge, has marked the upward surge of mankind. And greed, you mark my words, will not only save Teldar Paper, but that other malfunctioning corporation called the USA. Thank you very much.
Now that's some of Hollywood at its best. Pitching the lie. Pitching the lie. Is greed really good? What's the Bible say? Is greed really going to save the good old USA? But what about, now listen, what about if it's packaged with Christian lingo and you lace it up with a few verses sprinkled around the edges like parsley on a nice dinner plate? Then is it good? See, there are Christian teachers and best-selling authors that jerk verses and phrases of the Bible out of context and try to build a case for a Christianized version of what Michael Douglas was just spouting there, a Christianized version of the same thing. They talk about the Christian's right to live extravagantly as a child of the king. The king's kids go first class. Oh, stop the nonsense. The king himself didn't go first class. Check out Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11. The king himself humbled himself, laid aside his glory and splendor and rights, and stooped to serve and save us. That's our example. Stooping, humbling, serving, saving. This king that we're kids of said, the foxes have holes, the birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. That's who we're following. Not Christian publishing houses. And if you just think that all the name it and claim it, blab it and grab it people are just fringe wackos in the Christian community, think again. In the 90s, Benny Hinn, probably one of the leading health and wealth prosperity preachers, Benny Hinn sold more books in the 90s than Chuck Swindoll and James Dobson combined. Why? Because he's saying what the flesh wants to hear. People want to believe that it's true. They want that. They want it. Yet 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6 and 7 tells us, but godliness with contentment is great gain. Godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is possible. What's it say? Certain that we will take nothing out. You'll carry nothing out. See, a lot of Christians are messed up today because of some fuzzy spiritual math. Fuzzy spiritual math is messing up a lot of Christians. They keep trying to make this equation, godliness plus prosperity equals great gain. And you can't get it from the Bible. You can get it from Joel Osteen or somebody else, but you can't get it from the Bible. You won't get godliness plus prosperity equals great gain. It's godliness plus contentment. 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 I like what Warren Wiersbe said. He said, Jesus didn't die to make us healthy, wealthy, and happy. He died to make us holy, to turn Calvary into a sanctified credit card that gives us the privilege of a hedonistic shopping spree is to cheapen the most costly thing that God ever did. Folks, this cheapens the most costly thing that God ever did. To try to go to the cross and Christ shed blood and his sacrifice and his life and get out of it some kind of twisted notion of a prosperity message that we're supposed to live luxuriously in large homes and cars, and that if you don't have enough faith, that's why you don't have it. And if you just had more faith and could take authority. I read where one of these health and wealth people said they saw a home that they wanted, and so they took authority over the... I took authority over the money for that home, and I named the amount, and I took authority over the spiritual beings and angels to bring it to me. It would be funny if it wasn't so pathetic and so unbiblical and so dangerous. Folks, nowhere in the Bible does God tell Christians we have authority over money. Nowhere in the Bible does God tell Christians that we have authority over spiritual beings like your basset hound to tell it to go fetch you something. Bring me that house. And think about it. What if you're telling the angels to bring you the house and he's telling the angels to bring that? Who gets the house? You don't see that from Scripture. You know, the angels are having some tug of war. He sent me. Well, she sent me first. I got to take it. What a mess. What a mess. God has authority over the entire universe, including the spiritual beings, and they're very busy doing what he tells them to do. They're not listening to you. And neither is money listening to you. Authority over money. Mess, mess, mess. Now, does anybody get rich from this? Oh, yes. The one talking does. The little face on TV does. The one that wrote the stupid book, not this book, the one that wrote the stupid book does. They get rich. And everyone sits there thinking, okay, all right. They're the only ones making it work. My wife gets the Voice of the Martyr magazine, and she told me just last week that wherever they were in some country where Christians are just going through it, that someone in the interview mentioned to these Christians, did you know that in America, Christians actually are teaching some of them that if you follow Christ, you'll get a new house, you'll get more stuff? Said those believers just laughed. Said one woman just put her hand over her mouth and just went, just ridiculous to them. Ridiculous to them, and should be ridiculous to us because you don't get it from the Bible. You don't get that theology from Scripture. You can get it twisting and jerking verses out of context if you like. Number three strategy, start redirecting your passion. If you want to get off this hamster wheel, start redirecting your passion. Look in verse 34 of Luke chapter 12. Where your treasure is, there will your what be? Heart. So go ahead and send your treasure to where you want your heart and your passion to be, and it's going to follow. Send it there. Start redirecting. Passion follows money. So start sending more of your money outside of yourself, which from Luke chapter 12, the phrase that's used there is, be rich towards God. Not self. Be rich towards God. Be rich towards God. Send it on ahead. In Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 18 to 20, the writer says, I'm disgusted that I must leave the fruits of my hard work to others. And who can tell what my successors will be wise or foolish with it? I mean, who hasn't seen the dad that works his tail off his whole life to build a business and leaves it to the two sons who just buy motorhomes and small planes and sport utility vehicles and just squander it? You've worked so hard and you're going to leave it to somebody else and you don't even know how they're going to use it or what they're going to do with it. The writer here is expressing the same thing. And yet they will control everything I've gained by my skill and hard work. How meaningless. Let me give you an answer to that. And it's not the bumper sticker that says I'm spending my child's inheritance right now. A bumper sticker says that I'm giving it away. We need one that says I'm sending it on ahead. I'm sending it on ahead. Listen, the only stuff you're ever going to see again that has come through your hands is what you sent on ahead. How much are you going to see when you get there? What will you have? Send it on ahead. Send it on. Give it away. 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 And I'm not talking about give away your junk. I'm so tired of that too. Someone has a piano that's a piece of junk that they don't think they can sell on eBay and they can't sell in the paper and they say, well, let's give it to the church. Stop it. Put it out for the trash. Give the church the good piano. You know? Give it away. Good stuff, folks. Good stuff. The only stuff you're ever going to see again is that part that you sent on ahead of you. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17 and 19 tells us, tell those who are rich in this world not to be proud, not to trust in their money, which will soon be gone, but trust in God. Tell them to use their money to do good. They should be rich in good works and should give generously. And don't sit there and say, well, I hope someone in this room is listening because that verse doesn't apply to me. I'm not rich. Oh, stop. Guess what? The poverty level in America, what America has set and said, that's poverty. You can get food stamps for that. You can get all kinds of help for that. The poverty level in America exceeds the average standard of living and income in every other society, past or present. If you have shelter from the weather, if you have air conditioning and heat, if you have a car, if you have a phone, if you have indoor plumbing, if you have running water, you are in the 90%, you're in the top 10% of wealthy in the world. If you have enough food and decent clothes and live in a home, some kind of reliable transportation, you're in the top 15% of the world's wealthy. You add some savings and two cars in any condition, a variety of clothes, and your own house, and you've reached the top 5% of the wealthy in the world. We don't think we are because you're watching shows about the mega wealthy. So we don't think we are, but we are. Number four, stop expanding your lifestyle to match or exceed your income. Stop expanding your lifestyle to match or exceed your income. Did you know? Let me give you a little secret, a little tip. This could be worth the whole visit here today. Did you know that you can cap off your level of living? You can put a lid on it. You can go ahead and build a ceiling and say, this far and no more. That as your income increases, I mean, this could be exciting for some of you. Maybe you're in your 40s, maybe you're in your 30s, maybe you're in your 50s. You don't have to increase your standard of living ever again. Yeah. You can stay in the same house, drive the same car till it drops. And as you get increases in your income, you take that difference and you send it on ahead and you invest it and you give it away and you sink it into God's kingdom. And you will be happier. Much happier. Don't keep bumping up your level of living. Bump it out. Bump it out. Bump it out. Bump it out. And this fellow talking to you about this has 5 kids, 3 teenagers, and a first one in college now in braces. But folks, I'm not waiting till, quote, all those things are done and I got my kids through college and we're out of braces to give stuff. I'm trying to give away as much as we can right now. I don't know that I have tomorrow. Give it away now. Give it away today. Be prudent. Check with your wife. I do run things by her, but she's very gracious and gives me lots of latitude. And God has showed her that we can trust Him. You cannot outgive God. You cannot. We've been giving stuff away and giving to the building, and giving people to people here who are out of jobs, not taking my tithe and giving it to so-and-so, their family, because they're out of work, giving my tithe, giving to the building, and then giving to so-and-so because they're out of work and making a house payment for them. And then this year, as I was praying and fasting for our daughter who's going to college, and I did not have the money for college because I gave it a lot of it away, someone I don't even hardly know in Texas sent us a check for $7,500. I've never gotten that. Ever. Ever. And I didn't name it and claim it and grab it and blab it. And I was just fasting and praying, saying, Lord, would you please provide? And open this card. And this person says, I know this might seem really weird to you, but God just impressed it on us to send you this money. Use it however you want. And I was able to sit down at the kitchen table and show this to the kids and say, kids, because they knew I was fasting and praying, look what God did. Now, some of you, you don't have stories like that. Why? God doesn't need to do it for you because you're keeping it all for yourself. And He'll say, if you keep it, I'll allow you to just do what you can do with your 100%. But if you want to give it away, I'll show you what I can do. Now, I'm not trying to be like the people on TV saying, now, so today, send us $1,000 and God will give you $3,000 back. I'm just saying, start living by faith and listening to God and stop keeping it all and worrying, thinking we need it, we need it, we need it, we need it. Something might happen to us. Something may come up. Trust God. Give it away. Send it on ahead. And stop expanding your lifestyle to match your income. The last two, start cultivating gratitude as much as possible and keep celebrating the riches that you can never lose. Cultivate gratitude. Remember that everything that you have is a given, not a gotten. Everything you have is a given, not a gotten. He gave you the health to work that job. He gave you the mind to get that degree, to get that job, to get that income, to get that stuff. God gave it to you. Everything you have and I have is a given, not a gotten. You'll start giving thanks when you start thinking that way more. And then keep celebrating the riches that you can never lose. The riches of grace, the riches of mercy, the unsearchable riches of Christ. Glance at your checkbook, but gaze at your spiritual inheritance. Pull the lid off that baby and drink it in on a regular basis. The book of Ephesians is just one of those places where God opens your spiritual portfolio and gives you a glimpse of the riches that you have. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, he talks about the riches of his grace. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7, he says, in the ages to come, that he might show us the riches of his grace and kindness towards us. In Ephesians 1, 18, Paul says, I pray that the eyes of your hearts may be enlightened so that you may know of the inheritance and the riches of his glorious inheritance. Ephesians 2, 1 and 4, but you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world and were by nature children of wrath. But God, who is rich in mercy, rich grace, rich inheritance. Ephesians 3:8. To me who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. We're rich. The brilliant Puritan John Owen said, God must not think much about material possessions because he gave so much of it to the unsaved. God must not think much of material possessions because he gave so much of it to the unsaved. He has given you a spiritual inheritance. Regardless of where you are on the economic ladder, you're rich. What do you need to change this morning? What needs to change? Don't just leave convicted this morning. Change. Bow your heads together with me as we close. God, I pray that you would work in our hearts. Lord, I pray that you would speak specifically and individually to people in this room, that we'd not leave with just a little bit of, you know, a little bit of guilt, a little bit of conviction, a little stabbing, and then we just rush out, just keep living the same way. God, in your mercy, your word has arrested us this morning, stopped us, given us a time to pause, to step off the hamster wheel and say, is this the only way to live? Is this how I want to finish life? God, help us to use strategies from your word to break out of this, to put a ceiling on our level of living, on our lifestyle, and to begin to experience the pure joy of sending it ahead, of investing in your kingdom, of giving it away. God, help us. Keep us. Preserve us from this culture. Use us for your glory. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.